It's hard for me to believe that we're already into December, and in a few weeks it's Christmas. That just doesn't seem possible to me. But this whole time of year brings up so many pleasant memories for me. And one of the memories I have growing up was the fact that my mom used to buy presents really throughout the year because we couldn't get a lot, and she would always want to find whatever it was we were going to be getting on sale, regardless of when it was on sale. For example, my parents would always buy their Christmas cards in January. That's when they're half price, and they were good about that. But that meant that they had to wrap the presents early, and they'd keep our presents in a closet in their bedroom sometimes. Other times, though, they kept the presents in the closet that was in the hallway, and that was kind of fair game a little bit. I always wondered what I was going to be getting for Christmas, and I would be tempted to look in that closet and try to figure out what I was going to be getting. Now, my parents, I think, were on to this. I mean, I've got three brothers, you know, the four of us. They stopped putting our names on the presents until Christmas Day, so that helped a little bit. It's like, I don't know if this one's mine or not. You didn't want to get kind of excited about it if it wasn't yours. But every time I did open that closet, I faced the same temptation. The temptation was to unwrap them and look and see what I got and then rewrap them. Now, I say it was the temptation I faced. I never actually did it. And the reason is very practical. To this day, I'm not good at wrapping presents. I knew I could not get away with it. Even my best effort to try to peel off that tape would not be successful. I remember one time I went in that closet and just in the process of grabbing a present, ripped the paper just a little, and I thought, oh no, they're gonna find out. Just waiting for my parents to ask, who did it? Who's been in the closet? I'm kind of glad though I never succeeded, because it would have changed the dynamic on Christmas Day. Wouldn't have been as fun as I was opening the presents. Tonight I'm beginning a new series that's, of course, related to the Christmas story. And when we think of the Christmas story, I think most of us, if not all of us, tend to think of the Christmas story, the greatest really present that God has given the world in the form of his son. We think of that story as being a New Testament story. You know, the two Gospels are the places where the most details are included about the birth of Jesus, namely Matthew and Luke. And so we think of it as being a Christmas story about God's present to the world. But in reality, the Christmas story is a whole Bible story. It's a story that there's more that's talked about in the Old Testament than the New, in fact. It's kind of like God wanted to give this present to the world, and he unwrapped it in the Old Testament, but then kind of packaged it back up until the day in which Jesus would be born. And suddenly the events would unfold. In a very real sense, the people of Israel should have been alert to what happened on that day. And what happened when that baby became a man and began preaching. They had enough information to know who that was. They really did. And I want to talk about that the next few weeks. There are in the Old Testament dozens, really hundreds of prophecies that talk about the fact that Jesus was going to come into the world, this one who would be a savior, and he'd live a certain way, he'd die a certain way, he'd rise from the dead. That's all prophesied. And the reason why it was going to happen, all of it is included in the Old Testament through prophecies. But I want to make an argument that the story is also revealed through Old Testament stories. In other words, a lot of the stories we read in the Old Testament, I believe, were included by God to point to the same events. Really, the whole Bible speaks about Jesus. All of it points to Jesus, but the stories that God has allowed to be included in the pages of the Bible are ones that I would argue are put there on purpose so that we don't miss it. And particularly, there are individuals that are prophetic in their nature. They pointed to Christ. Now, the prophecies are amazing in and of themselves. For example, some of you know the prophecy that's found in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that talks about where Jesus would be born. You realize these words were penned over 700 years before that baby was born. And of course, a person can't determine where they'll be born. Bethlehem, Ephratah, Micah wrote, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from eternity. Now, this verse is absolutely amazing, partly because Bethlehem was so tiny in the time of Christ, a few hundred people maybe. It's a very, very small town. You know, people could wonder, well, how on earth could the Messiah, the one that God has promised, be born in such an insignificant town as Bethlehem? But even more remarkable is the description that's given to this baby, because it's describing someone who would be born in the future who lived forever in the past. Isn't that what it says? Someone's going to be born in Bethlehem. His origin is from antiquity, from eternity. It really refers to the ages upon ages of the past. And suddenly you realize there's still a little bit of a clue here that this one to be born in the future is going to be God. He'd be divine. And it's quite remarkable. And the Bible, Old Testament, is filled with such prophecies, which is part of the reason why I'm convinced that it's true, that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. You can't fake this stuff. But some of the stories, some of the individuals in the Bible also are prophetic in nature, intending to point in the right direction. And I want to look at three of them in the next few weeks. The one I want to talk about here today is actually Adam. I'm convinced that Adam and his very story was pointing to the day when there would be another Adam who would come on the scene for us. Now, my takeaway here today is this, that Jesus got right what Adam got wrong. In other words, the fact that Adam, the first Adam, blew it, required another Adam to come into the world. Now, I didn't originate this thought. Paul talked about this in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, we read Adam is a prototype of the coming one. Some versions say he's a type. He was a prophecy. Adam was a prophecy of the coming one. He pointed to the fact that there would be one coming that's going to be like Adam in certain ways. And so keep your eyes open. Look for this one. Now, in order to understand the connection between the first Adam and the second Adam, that baby born in a stable 2,000 years ago, we have to rehearse the story just a little bit. And I know it's a familiar story to us at Christmas time, but I need to talk about some of the details of the story of Adam and Eve going all the way back to the garden. But you know that God created people in his own image. And that was a very significant thing, because of all of creation, people are the only ones that were created in God's image. Theologians argue about what that means, to be created in the image of God, but at the very least, it means that we were created with intelligence that's different. We were created with morality and a conscience. Like, I have a pet dog named Toby. Toby doesn't have a conscience. I don't think, anyway. But most of all, being created in the image of God signifies the heartbeat of God to create beings with whom he could have a relationship. He wanted to walk in the garden with those he created. He wanted to talk to them as though they were equals. And that's remarkable. And so God created Adam and Eve in his own image, and he placed them in the Garden of Eden, and they were created perfectly. There was no sin in them when they were created. Everything was perfect. And then God told them that everything was theirs, that they were to rule over the fish and the birds and the animals, and they were basically over everything. They were kings of all of creation, Adam and Eve were. And that's how God designed it. But if you know the story, you know that even though God had given them everything, God had said one thing to them that they were not to do. It's the only command he gave them, and that is don't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. Now, one noteworthy thing about Adam and Eve is that I believe that it was God's intention all along for them to live forever with him. They were to be eternal beings. And God even designed the Garden of Eden that way because there were two trees in the Garden of Eden that were special, not just one. One was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The other was called the tree of life. And when Adam and Eve sinned against God, you remember they were cast out of the garden. Why? The main reason they were cast out was that you're not allowed to enter again and eat from that tree of life lest you live forever. You see, the consequence of what they did wrong was death. And that's what God had said to them. The day that you eat from this tree, you will die. Now, physically, they didn't keel over at the moment they ate from the tree, but they did die. They died spiritually that moment. They died eternally that moment, and the process of death began that moment. Eventually, they would die physically, because in the Bible, death is three different things. It's eternal, it is of the flesh here, and it's a relational thing between us and God. Spiritual, it's a spiritual death. But God said, don't eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest the day you eat of it, you're gonna die. And if you know the story, Adam and Eve ate from the tree and everything fell apart. Death invaded all of creation. Suddenly, the world was not the best place. I hope you understand that the world we live in today is not as God originally created it. He created it to be perfect. He created it to be good. But we live in a world with thorns and thistles and where it's hard to get something to grow in the ground, especially by my house. Nothing grows except clay and rocks. I always get a good crop of rocks every year in my garden. And weeds, and pain, and sickness, and death, and sorrow. All those things came into the world when Adam and Eve sinned. They were cast out of the garden. They could not eat from the tree of life anymore. And it began this process of death. So that's the story. Now, the question I want to raise is this. How do you fix that? If you were God, very presumptuous thought, but if you were and you were saying, how do I get this right? What would you have to do? Well, you'd have to start over, wouldn't you? Or what God decided to do was to create another Adam, in a sense, through the form of his own son, a sinless one. And there'd have to be certain things true for his life and death to work, for it to fix everything that went wrong. Because that's my thesis, that Jesus came to fix what Adam broke. What would need to be true of this person who would come into the world for it to work? Let me mention a few things that would have to be true. Number one is he would have to be a representative of the whole human race. He'd have to be able to represent us all. And so in the case of Jesus, this explains the need for an incarnation where Jesus came into this world. He was the Son of God and God the Son, but he needed to take on flesh and blood or else he couldn't be a representative of the human race. That what he did wouldn't count. He had to become a man. Now you say, why was that necessary for a person to become a representative? Well, you may or may not understand how this thing worked, but when Adam and Eve sinned, it cost all of us because Adam was the representative of all humanity. He was like the head of humanity, and what happened to him happens to us all. It doesn't seem fair, but there are some verses along these lines, like Romans 5 and verse 19, where we read, through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. He goes on to say, by the way, that then death spread to everybody for all of sin. We all became sinners through Adam. We're born sinners. I don't know if you understand that or not. Some people might disagree with that, but we're born with a sin nature, an inclination to sin. And when people have disagreed with me, I usually say, you don't have kids, do you? I mean, I love my kids and everything else, but you don't teach your kids to sin. They just do it quite naturally, very, very well. Don't eat the cookie. It's gone. You want to get a cookie eaten really quickly? Tell them not to eat it. Fighting. You have more than one. Arguing. No one, you don't teach your kids. I never taught my kids to argue, fight, be selfish. No, it's Adam's fault. That doesn't seem fair. But it's the truth. Maybe something that would help us understand how this works. If I were the driver in a car and I had my whole family with me and I hit a deer, you'd all suffer. You might say, well, that's not fair. You were driving, you hit the deer, but I'm the one that got the bump on the head. It doesn't seem fair, does it? No, by virtue of the fact I'm driving the car. Or theologically, a maybe more correct analogy would be if the president of the United States declares war on another country, as we've done over the years. You know, we're at war with Vietnam, we're at war with Korea, we're at war with Japan, we're at war with Germany, and there are those aligned with them. When the president declares war, we're all at war. You say, well, I wasn't for that. No, he represents all the rest of us, and so suddenly we're at war by virtue of the fact that the one who's representing the rest of you does something, it impacts us all. And so this one who came into this world had to be able to represent us all, and he did. He took on humanity. He also was without sin as he came into the world with a fresh start. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, it says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Now the two words that are essential in this are this little phrase, "in Christ." Because not everyone is made alive spiritually or eternally. It's got to be in Christ. You got to be associated with Christ. All of us are associated with Adam. Whether you like it or not, we're all descendants of Adam. To be a descendant of Jesus Christ means you've put your trust in him to be your Savior. And if you've done that, just as you die in Adam, you're made alive in Jesus. That's how it works, because he's the head. He's over all of humanity. It's the new Adam. But a second thing would have to be true for this plan to work, and that is that he would have to pass the test that Adam failed. Remember that Adam, of course, and Eve were tempted in the garden. Don't eat from the tree. Well, Jesus was too, right at the start of his ministry, if you remember. I'm sure it wasn't the first time he was tempted, but it was a strategic moment. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, we read that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It was intentional. He's the second Adam. It requires a temptation. Or the writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest," referring to Jesus, "who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested," that can be translated tempted, "in every way as we are, yet he did it without sin." The second Adam got it right. The greatest temptation of all, of course, took place in a garden for Jesus, Garden of Gethsemane. As he faced the cross, and then you see really with great clarity the similarity between Jesus and Adam. Because both Jesus and Adam were tempted in a garden. Garden of Eden versus the Garden of Gethsemane, and the test for both of them included a tree. A tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and a tree called a cross. And so they were faced with the same temptations in a sense. Jesus was tempted in every way, yet he came through with flying colors, which was essential, because had he not succeeded here, we'd all be doomed. But Jesus succeeded. And therefore, we read in Romans 5 and verse 19, kind of the significance of this, "For just as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners," that's all of us, "so also through one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Adam sinned, we all became sinners, but through the one who obeyed, you can all be made righteous in the eyes of God, declared right and holy because of him. His righteousness then spreads to you if you've put your trust in him. Third thing that would need to be true is he'd be able or need to be able to defeat death through his own death and resurrection. He'd have to be able to defeat our greatest enemy, death. You have to be able to conquer it. How do you defeat an enemy? You face it squarely. You look it in the eye and you defeat it. Now, Jesus had to die for really a couple reasons. One is that he had to fix the consequence in the garden. Remember that Adam was told by God, the day you eat, you will die. Death is the consequence for sin. And so death entered the world and it passed on to all of us. We all die. What Jesus came to do as the sinless one, the one who didn't give in to the temptation, he came into this world to take upon himself all the sin of the world. He said, charge it all to my account. And then he died. So he paid the price in full for what you and I have done wrong, which is really essential. Even in our judicial system, we realize if one person pays the penalty, the other doesn't have to. If you go to trial and you are owed or have to pay a fine, a significant fine, and you say, I don't have the ability to do it, maybe the fine's like a lot of money, maybe $1 million, you can't even begin to touch that. Which, by the way, none of us can get right with God through our good deeds. It's like trying to pay off $1 million when you got 5,000 in the bank. You can nickel and dime it, you'll never get there. But what if someone wrote a check? Penalty's $1 million, I write it for you. The judge would not be allowed to charge it against you then if someone else paid it, right? I mean, that's not justice. The justice of God required that the payment be made, and Jesus died, and somehow he died physically, spiritually, and eternally in that period of time when he was in the tomb. I don't understand all the details of it, but he was willing to pay the price. But second, he rose again, which is huge, because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, it would show that death won. He faced the enemy squarely. The enemy won. But Jesus defeated death. And therefore, he's able to offer to us what was lost in the garden, eternal life with God. Most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, as all of creation is doing, but rather have eternal life. Because he had life in him. He offers eternal life to those who believe. And he conquered death, although for the time being it's still ruling, but one day it's going to be completely gone. 1 Corinthians 15:26 and 27, we read, the last enemy to be abolished is death, for God has put everything under his feet, under Jesus' feet. He won. And that was essential part of the equation to fix what went wrong in the Garden of Eden, is to replace death with life again. The last thing that would need to be true from my perspective is he would need to reclaim the authority over all creation. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, they lost, in a sense, some of the authority anyway, or putting it a little differently, all of creation rebelled against them now. So suddenly when they were planting crops, it wouldn't be easy. They were fighting against thorns and thistles and rocks and things. All of life fights against us now. That's just the world in which we live, because they were to rule over creation, but something changed. And now aspects of creation rule over them. And so now you've got animals like lions that will actually eat you if you meet one. It wasn't the way it was supposed to be. Although God talks about a day when the lion will lie with the lamb again. But Jesus was given authority when he rose from the dead. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, we read, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I can fix it all now. I am in charge. As the representative of all humanity, I'm going to make everything right. And that is exactly what he's able to do. I find it interesting that the Bible begins in Genesis with this story of the Garden of Eden and various aspects of the Garden of Eden, and describes this river and it describes these amazing trees and everything in the Garden of Eden. But then when you go to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, it ends in exactly the same way. It describes some trees, it describes some water. And in Revelation 21 and verse 1, we read, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and one day Jesus is going to start over with a brand new everything because he was the Adam that succeeded. The one who's able to give eternal life to us is able to change it all and make it all new. And that's what he wants to do for us. Now, I'm convinced that the story of Adam and Eve points to the need for and the fact there would be a second Adam who would come into this world. What do we do with this? Well, for some of you, I'd encourage you to put your trust in Jesus, to be your Savior, to be in Jesus Christ so these things apply to you. To make sure that you are one of his descendants, not just one of Adam's. This is why Jesus had this conversation with that religious leader in John 3 about the need to be born again. Everyone's been born once, but there's this need to be born a second time, and that's what Jesus offers us. The only requirement is to put your trust in him, to recognize your need. I need a Savior, to reach out to Jesus as God's solution, the one who died and was buried and raised again for you. Put your trust in him. I want you to be my Savior. I want your death and resurrection to count for me. And God promises over and over again throughout the Bible that that's it. It's not something you earn, it's something you receive as a gift. You identify yourself with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Put your trust in him. For the rest of us, I just want to encourage us as we begin this time of the year to be just in love with Christ more, to have a greater appreciation for what he's done for us, because I don't think we get it. We don't understand the cost that is involved here. Even the way Jesus did it was the hard road. In order to identify with us. You may or may not know this, but the word Adam means ground. It was a reminder that Adam was formed out of the ground. Well, when Jesus came into this world, he did it in the most humble way. When I was in Israel recently, we were in a cave. Let me show you a picture of the cave that we were in. It's a cave that's used to this day. There are hundreds, maybe thousands like it in Israel. This is a sheep cave. It's used to this day for sheep. Especially the weak ones, and they'd come into this cave. Most likely, Jesus was not born in this beautiful scene that we see on Christmas cards. Everything looks so nice. No, he came into this. Most likely born into a cave. Their stables were often caves, and that's probably what it was like. It was so much part of the earth, and it seems undeserving for someone who is the King of Kings and Lord over all lords. He's the creator even, and yet he chose to identify with us in this way, and then how did he end his life? On a cross. And all the way along the way, the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life as a ransom. And so I would echo what the angels did. Come, let us adore him. Let us adore him. Let's fall in love with our Savior newly during this time of year. Let's pray. Father, your love for us is remarkable. It's amazing. We acknowledge we don't deserve your love, Lord. All of us are like Adam. I admit that if I had been in that garden in that first season of humanity, that I would have made the same choice. And sin would have come into the world and it would have ruined everything. But thank you that you were willing to come in, send your son to be a second Adam, to come and fix what Adam got wrong. And for that, we adore him. We adore you. We are grateful and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.